All right, dear family, we come now to question 3 of an Orthodox catechism. The question is quite simple and the answer quite concise, but it's going to give us an opportunity to expound upon a very important doctrine, that is the doctrine of God's law. So with that said, I'll just read the question and the answer, and then we'll pray. Question 3 from an Orthodox catechism is, from what source do you know your misery? From what source do you know your misery? The answer is, from the law of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would hold out your law to us, that you would show us the terror of it, that we would be moved to appreciate all the more the work of Christ, and then standing this side of the work of Christ, in Christ, hold out your law that we as believers would see the beauty of it, and that we would delight in your law and the ways of purity and holiness, Lord. We pray that we would understand this change in relation well, that we, being moved from essentially being at enmity with you, being condemned by your law, destined to hell and damnation, to now being in Christ and being freed from condemnation, now relating to your law as something that is delightful for us, that is a desire for us, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see that relation here, that we would see the importance of your law indeed, and that this would be a kind of springboard to move forward with the rest of the questions and answers as we go on. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You ever think to yourself, like, how do I know what I look like? You know, we don't ever think about that, but mirrors used to be somewhat of a luxury. Not everybody had access to a mirror, and maybe the only way to see their own likeness was to maybe look in a pond or something, or have their likeness painted or replicated by way of some kind of artwork. Have you ever asked yourself that? How do I know what I look like? And there are a bunch of ways to know what you look like. Maybe what we just said, you could look into a pond, a stream of water, and see kind of some distorted likeness of yourself, because the ripples of the water don't really allow you to see a sharp image, as it were. You could go to somebody, you could ask them to describe you. You could say, you know, what do I look like? And they might describe your features to you. They might tell you they have brown hair, brown eyes, tan skin, or whatever. Or someone could, you know, draw a picture of you, do a quick sketch of you, and in that way show you what you look like. Better yet, someone could snap a photograph of you. That'd be quite accurate, probably one of the most accurate ways. But the most accurate way of all would be to, like, look in a modern mirror, one that has been refined and has been designed to show almost exact likeness, though there will be some subtle differences, I'm sure, because of bending of light or whatever. So there are many ways to figure out what you look like. So if I were to ask you, from what source do you know your own likeness? You might say, the family camera, or the mirror in my bathroom or my bedroom, or my yearbook photograph, or something like that. The mirror, as it reflects your own image back to you, that's the source of your knowledge of yourself. Okay, so that's a very simple illustration of a source of knowledge. Now, some of you are in school learning about various subjects. I can't keep up with them all. Some of you have moved from just general studies, kind of learning about everything and setting a foundation for your specialty, but you move from that into more specific areas having to do with your respective specialties or trades. And as you learn about your specialty, you learn from some kind of source. Even the teachers that you sit under in class are regurgitating some source of knowledge to you. There's a source of knowledge from which you derive all your learning. In the case of a medical student, for example, that source might be the human body itself. Think of anatomy. It may be a textbook written by an academic with some authority in the industry. For those of you pursuing technical trades, I know from being in mechanics, a very elementary form of mechanics, but nevertheless, the mechanics, I know that TM manuals are everything, technical manuals, rather. You need TMs, and those TMs serve as your source of knowledge. In any science, mathematics, biology, language studies, sociology, psychology, philosophy, there are diverse sources of knowledge which you have to study in order to come to terms with it, in order to grasp it. Without those sources, you won't know your subject. What about our knowledge of God? You ever asked that question? That might be the most basic way to frame this question. From what source do you know your misery? You must know God in order to know your misery. You have to know something of God in order to know something of God's law. If we know anything about God at all, then there must be some kind of source. There must be some kind of spring or fountain that we come to in order to draw out that knowledge about God. What is that source? And in Christian theology, there are basically two sources of our knowledge of God. The first is called natural or general revelation. Those are interchangeable terms, natural or general revelation. And the second source is supernatural or special revelation. Okay, so those are two sources of knowledge of God. So let's talk a little bit about natural revelation. Natural revelation. Everyone may, and indeed everyone does, know God through what has been made. Right? Creation reveals something of who God is to all His creatures. There are fingerprints of the divine all over the world. And Scripture seconds that. It confirms that when it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they being those who are in rebellion against God, so that they are without excuse." That's Romans 1:20. Psalm 19, like we read this morning, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Even the ancient philosophers would derive some truths concerning God through what has been made. That God is one is demonstrable through nature. That God is good, that God is wise, that God is powerful are all things that may be perceived through nature. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith says, "The light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable." Okay, so that's kind of a bite-sized description of natural revelation. What about supernatural revelation? Natural revelation, which can be attained through an application really of reason to the outside world. Natural revelation is perfect. We can say natural revelation is altogether authoritative. It does, after all, come from God, right? Just because it's not the Bible doesn't mean it's not perfect. This is revelation that God has revealed. It's coming from an authoritative source. It comes from God Himself. But what? It's not a sufficient source of knowledge in terms of man's reconciliation to God. In other words, natural revelation does not teach us what we must know. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. Natural revelation is never credited with what 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says about Scripture. Natural revelation is never credited with being sufficient unto man's faith and life. Supernatural revelation, the Scripture, the Lord's Word, the Bible, is here alone credited with sufficiency. It is enough for man's living his life unto God in Christ. This is why the Second London also says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith and obedience, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not, that is the natural revelation, not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. God as Trinity, the Son as incarnate, the finished work of Christ, the ordinances of the church, all of these things must come through supernatural revelation. So there are two sources of knowledge from whence we derive knowledge of God, through nature and through Scripture, or we might call it the book of nature and the book of Scripture. That's one old way of referring to both types of revelation. And Scripture alone reveals saving knowledge of God. But what about God's law? Because that is, after all, what our catechism question centers around. That's what it is about. What about God's law, the very source of knowing our misery before Him? We know God Himself is revealed through both nature and Scripture, but what about God's authoritative rule? First, we need to understand what law the catechism intends. What law is being spoken of here in question 3 and answer 3? What law is being mentioned? God's law is a general topic. If you take the word nomos in the Greek, you do a word study of the word law, nomos, in the New Testament, you're going to see that the word law is applied in both general and more specific or particular senses. So what is being referred to here in the catechism? Moral laws. There are basically two categories of laws that we can work with. There are moral laws, and so when we use the word moral, we intend a general law. It's a general law which binds the consciences of all people in all places at all times. This is the law that we talk about when we say the law of God has been revealed, or when the psalmist says in Psalm 50 that God's righteousness has been revealed from the heavens. Or in Romans 2, when it talks about the Gentiles being a law unto themselves, showing that the law is written on their hearts, this is the law that we're talking about. These are moral laws that have been revealed to all people through what has been made, and they are also seconded or repeated in the Scriptures. These are laws that apply to all people at all times and in all places. But then there are what's called positive laws. Positive laws. These laws are laws which are imposed over and above God's moral law. They're usually bound up, or they come through means of covenant. For example, the Old Covenant consisted of several positive laws or laws in addition to just the natural or moral law. These laws we often categorize as civil laws, the civil laws of Israel, and the ceremonial laws of the Levitical priesthood, and those applied to a specific people for a specific time. Positive laws are laws designed by God for a specific purpose, and they were always used to reveal something about the coming Messiah and His everlasting new covenant kingdom. But unlike the moral law, which is but a revelation of the immutable character of God and so can never change, positive laws come and go. They come and go through covenant. The Levitical priesthood and their sacrifices are instances or examples of positive law designed for a particular purpose and time, and have, in fact, become obsolete with the inauguration of Christ's new covenant, according to Hebrews 8, verse 6 and verse 13. The preaching of the Word, Lord's Day worship on the first day of the week, baptism and the Lord's Supper are all examples of new covenant positive laws. They will either change or vanish upon the consummation of the kingdom. But God's moral law, the reflection or revelation of His immutable holy character, will never vanish, and it stands as a revelation of who God is most fundamentally. Now, the subject of the catechism is the moral law. So we're not talking so much about positive laws. We're not talking so much here about the positive laws, which come through specific covenants, but God's moral law, which applies to all people at all times and in all places. It's God's moral law to which the Catechism here speaks. This is the law that all people all over the world are condemned by. This is the law which places all men at enmity with God and stares down upon all men with a gaze of what? Of damnation, of condemnation. It cannot save. There's nothing in it that would allow it to save, but it only commits the sinner to eternal punishment because of his sin. This law, the moral law, though it's revealed through nature, is further codified and revealed in the Ten Commandments, which are more accurately called the Ten Words, if you were to translate it woodenly from the Hebrew. That's revealed in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And while the Ten Commandments were part of the Old Covenant, they were not first revealed at the time of the making of the Old Covenant. They were not first revealed at Mount Sinai. All ten moral commands were in effect prior to the Mosaic Covenant. And I just want to run through all these commands and show where they were in effect prior to Sinai, prior to the Mosaic Covenant and the actual inscripturation of the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. So first is the first commandment. I don't know anybody that would take the first commandment and say, well, you know, before the covenant with Moses and Israel, it was probably okay to have other gods besides Yahweh. No, you don't know anybody. I mean, any Christian that would really say that or want to admit that. But the commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And this wasn't original to God's covenant with Moses. This cheated that. It's obviously enforced, even in the Garden of Eden. Otherwise, Adam's departure from God and from the covenant, really, that God made with him would not have been a sin. But you see in Genesis 3:15, God says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you've adopted another authority, you have held someone else over and above me, and because you followed her and you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Adam idolized his wife in obeying her authority rather than God's authority. So it's already assumed in the earliest pages of Scripture that the first commandment is in force, though it's not in force within the context of the Mosaic Covenant. The second commandment, you shall make for yourself a carved image. Exodus 20, verse 4. In Genesis 31, verse 35, Rachel, after she had stolen her father Laban's idols, his household idols, she sat on those idols, these little household idols. She hid them, and then she sat on them and said, let it not displease my Lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. In other words, you don't want to search under here. So, and the language is a subtle slight against the foolishness of idolatry. That a woman could sit on these so-called gods is an insult to Laban's idolatry and implies idol worship was wrong even prior to Sinai. And you think about how pitiful our idolatries are today and how quickly they fade away. Very similar to the foolishness of Laban's idolatry. You think about the things that you want most when you're a certain age, or the things that you strive for most during a certain season. And then maybe even a year later, maybe not even a whole year later, you're totally disinterested in whatever that was. Or it's a non-issue for you, and it faded that quickly. Such are the gods of this world. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Exodus 20, verse 7. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 3, Abraham said to his servant, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth. To invoke the Lord's name in the process, especially of oath making, was a solemn act. But that could only be the case if the third commandment was in some sense in force already prior to Sinai. Then you have the fourth commandment. Many people dispute that the fourth commandment exists apart from the covenant with Moses, and that is the Sabbath commandment. But the commandment in Exodus 20, verse 8 is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath was being observed prior to Sinai in Exodus 16, 23. It says there, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will, bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they were already observing a Sabbath prior to the institution or the formalization of it at Mount Sinai. In Genesis 1, God rests on the seventh day, not for himself. He's not doing that for his own health, but to set a pattern for his people. That can be seen really in the commandment itself. The commandment is, after all, remember the Sabbath. Right? There's no explaining as to what the Sabbath is. It's already assumed that the people know what that is. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. And then, of course, the fifth commandment. Now, this is another one of those commandments that I'm like, I don't know of anyone who would say this commandment wasn't in existence prior to the Mosaic covenant. This commandment's not part of natural law. It's honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus 20, verse 12. I'll tell you what. You can be the most ardent antinomian person, but as soon as you have children and they're about 2 or 3 years old, you'll go to this commandment. You'll say, God said, honor your father and your mother. You're not an antinomian anymore. Noah's sons obeyed, of course, and went with him on the ark. That's in Genesis 7. Esau despised his birthright, the fault of which is only really possible if he was dishonoring his parents in the first place, not taking seriously his birthright. And the fifth commandment, anyway, chiefly respects submission to authority in principle or in general. The first sin of Adam involved dishonoring his heavenly father. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, Exodus 20, verse 13. I don't know anyone who believes murder was permissible prior to the Mosaic covenant. But it's worth mentioning that Cain is cursed by God for murdering his brother. Genesis 4, 8, 11 through 13, we see murder condemned as a civil crime in the Noahic covenant in Genesis 8 and 9. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20, verse 14. Genesis 2, verses 23 through 25, positively institutes marriage, gives a positive case for what heterosexual relationships are supposed to look like. The seventh commandment is only a negative expression of the same thing. Genesis 2 tells men what to do with regard to marriage. Exodus 20 tells men what not to do concerning marriage, but they represent the same moral principle in the end. In Genesis 20, verses 3 through 7, when God comes to Abimelech in a dream to warn him of impending adultery with Sarah, remember the whole narrative where Abraham lies to Abimelech and Sarah goes off into his house? And God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, if you touch her, you're going to commit adultery. God doesn't tell Abimelech that adultery is wrong. That's already assumed. Everybody already knows adultery is wrong. Moral disgust of adultery is already assumed in the text. God only comes to Abimelech to say, this is a married woman, don't touch her. And then, of course, we know what happens. Abimelech comes out and asks Abraham, why did you lie to me and put me in that kind of position? Abimelech knew adultery was sinful. He was ignorant of Sarah's marriage to Abraham. But the morality of it was all the same, and it was assumed there. And you have the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, Exodus 20, verse 15. When Jacob defrauds Laban, and in Genesis 30, it's assumed to have been the wrong thing to do. In Genesis 44, the theft of Joseph's cup, that whole fiasco, is certainly not cast in a favorable light either. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, Exodus 20, verse 16. In Genesis 27, verse 12, Jacob says, perhaps my father will feel me. Again, he's pretending, remember, to be his brother. He says, perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. Jacob understood that deceitfulness warranted a curse. Indeed, even the very first sin in the garden entailed a distortion of the truth. Remember, Satan asks in Genesis 3:1, did God really say that? Then you have the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Covetousness, we've talked about before, is probably the principle at the center of almost every sin. Coveting was the very first sin in the garden. When you get right down to it, you see it in Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and then he ate. So this law doesn't depend upon Sinai or the Mosaic Covenant, even though it was involved in the Mosaic Covenant. It existed prior to that. It exists as an article of creation. It's perceived through what has been made. It binds the consciences of all men. Now, there is something that changes with regard to this law. And what does change is the creature's use of the law, depending on the nature of his relationship to God. That's what changes. If outside of Christ, man is only condemned by this law, there is no other use for an unregenerate sinner of the law of God. But if he's in Christ, man is no longer condemned by the law. And we'll look here in a moment to see what the law actually does for the believer. So we'll take a look at what is often termed the threefold use of God's law. The threefold use of God's law. There have historically been seen three distinct uses of God's law. We should note that the threefold use here, sometimes we talk about the tripartite division of the law. Sometimes we talk about the threefold law of God. And we divide the tripartite law into civil, ceremonial, and moral. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the tripartite division in God's law. Okay, we're talking about the threefold use of God's moral law. And the threefold use of God's moral law refers to three distinct applications of God's moral law, or the Ten Commandments. Three distinct applications. Ready? Here they are. Three distinct applications of God's moral law. Damnation, number one. Direction, number two. Domestication, number three. That's one of my first attempts at alliteration as a pastor. Damnation, direction, and domestication. So let's see how this works out. First, damnation, or condemnation. This refers to the condemnatory relation we have to the law while yet outside of Christ. This condemnation of the law applies to all people throughout the world. Everybody, from a person living in the middle of India to someone living in northern Canada in the furthest reaches of some forest up there. This applies to all people at all times. It condemns all people throughout the world which were, are, and will be. As unforgiven sinners relate to it, the law is, as Paul says, the ministry of condemnation or the ministry of death. It is this use of the law which most applies to those who have not yet repented of their sins and turned to Christ, who alone takes our guilt and condemnation away. So, those of you who are outside of Christ currently relate to the law in this sense, and in this sense alone. It condemns you, and that is all it does. There is no salvation found in it, no redemption offered by it, only condemnation and damnation. Paul says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." If you are outside of Christ, do not look at the law. Do not do this. Do not look at the law and think, I just need to do better with regard to God's law. If you're outside of Christ, that doesn't matter. What the law is saying to you is that you are condemned. You are condemned to hell. You are condemned to damnation. You have fallen short of this law. Now, what are you going to do? That was the question that many had for John the Baptist. That was the question that some of the Jews had for Peter after his sermon. What do we do? It looks hopeless. Well, if all you have is the law, it is hopeless because it damns you to hell. You need to look to Christ. Christ is the only one who fulfills the law of God. You must have Christ. You must be in Christ. Christ must save you. Okay? It doesn't do any good to say as an unbeliever, I need to just do better at this law. Maybe that'll turn out for your civil good. Maybe you'll climb a corporate ladder by obeying some of the virtuous principles of God's word. But in terms of God's countenance and his pleasure in you, it does not an iota of good. So that's the first use, damnation or condemnation. What's the second use? The second use of the law is direction. Direction. We might also call this use the didactic or the teaching use of the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8:1. Believers are no longer relating to the moral law in terms of damnation or in terms of condemnation. That ship has sailed. That season is over for those who are in Christ. Their sins have been taken away, their guilt has been dealt with, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them. So there is no more condemnation for the believer. What place then does the law have in the believer's life? The law is now a teacher. The law is now a teacher to us. It shows us how to walk as Christ walked. Or to say it another way, Christ himself is the greatest revelation and example of obedience to the law. And so believers now relate to the law in terms of learning the law from Christ, how they ought to live in his light. Okay, so that's direction or instruction, the didactic use of the law which applies to believers. Then there's domestication. Domestication. This is a use of God's moral law that exists in authority structures, we'll just say, in governments. Right? This is the civil use of the law, but really this could be applied to how you run your household, right? How governments run their cities, their states, etc. And I'm not saying here, I'm not trying to argue here that the church and the state ought to be identified with one another. But again, this is a natural law. God has revealed this law through nature. You don't have to be a Christian to know this law, right? And so this is a law that is reflected in what has been made. And so the state, families, all people have a responsibility to obey it. They all have a responsibility and culpability to it. It's the standard to which all our civil authorities must adhere, though of course they don't. But Paul says in Romans 13, 3 through 4, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now many people will take that passage to defend an unqualified submission to the state, no matter what they try and make you do. In reality, this text necessitates just the opposite. Paul is actually, if you read it carefully, he's defining a godly civil authority as one that punishes evil, which is objective, and encourages good, which is objective. A civil authority can only do this if their policies seek to serve and enforce the entire of the natural or moral law of God. And without that understanding, Romans 13 really makes little to no sense in light of the rest of Scripture. Now, how do I bring this rubber down to the road? How do we do that? One of the ways to do that, and it's in the spirit of our catechism, is to say, you have broken this law. You have broken this law. It is this law that tells all men that they are sinners. No one will have an excuse for their sin on the day of judgment, because even those without the knowledge of the Scripture know they have transgressed the law. They, of course, we know from Romans 1, suppress that truth and unrighteousness and all of that, but Romans 2, 14 through 15 tells us, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, meaning that they do not have it revealed to them covenantally by nature, do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The law spoken of here is not the civil and ceremonial laws given as part of the Old Covenant to Israel. This is the eternal moral law of God, which all people come into contact with, and it is this law you have transgressed. I don't care what the excuse is. God doesn't care what the excuse is. The truth and the reality is that you have fallen short of this glory. This is the law of condemnation. Now, it concerns us to explore two senses in which we have violated this law. Because there may be all sorts of excuses, right? Well, like the rich young ruler says to Jesus, I've kept all these from my youth. And I'm sure there are similar excuses bound to be made even to this very day. So let's explore these two senses in which we have violated this law, because the reality is you cannot escape the fact that you have disobeyed. So we have two senses. Number one, we violate this law through original sin. That's number one. Original sin. We'll look at that further. Secondly, we violate this law through actual sin. Actual sin. Original sin, actual sin. Original sin. What is that? Well, there are two kinds of original sin. You have imputed sin and you have inherent sin. Imputed sin and inherent sin. Imputed sin refers to that sin we have from Adam. This refers to that sin we have from Adam. This is why we can say that babies are born into iniquity. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Since Adam was our federal representative, he represented all of his posterity. He was the patriarch of the human race. What is his is ours. His sin is our sin. And we're talking about the very first sin here. It's as if we were standing in the garden with him, really and truly eating along with him the forbidden fruit. Okay? So, if you can come up with a way to get away from that without being in Christ, let me know. There is no other way. There is no other way. You need a different, a new, a better federal head that is not fallen. There's this original sin, this imputed sin of Adam. You cannot get away from that. It's imputed to you. You are born into it. It doesn't matter what you do or what you don't do. Adam's sin is your sin from the get-go. Then there's inherent sin, which refers to what we often call our sin nature or depravity. We are sinners by nature. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. And then Genesis 6:5 says, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's one of the reasons for the flood. Jesus, basically repeating the subject matter of Genesis 6:5, says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Paul frames original inherent sin in terms of a law or principle in his body. He says, Romans 7:23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Original sin, when considered according to its full scope, exhaustively, imputed from Adam and dwelling in us, leaves us worthy of judgment and judgment alone. This sin is altogether disgusting to God and will by no means be accepted by Him. Nor will it be passed over unless His justice first be satisfied. Unless you have the blood of the Lamb over your doorpost. But it's not even original sin. The situation is aggravated even more because that's just one side of the doctrine of sin. There's another side. It's called actual sin. This is what springs forth out of your original sin. This is a practical living out in thought and deed, the principle of corruption already at work in our hearts through original sin. In other words, original sin gives way to this actual sin. And what is actual sin? Actual sin is to transgress the law of God. It's to actively transgress the law of God. Christ tells us these transgressions proceed out from the heart. Matthew 15:19. In other words, the original sin gives way to the actual sin. Actual sins are the sins we commit daily, in real time, acting in obedience to our own sinful lusts, acting in obedience to Satan rather than to God. Few points of application before we close. Hopefully we can move from the weight of the law to the grace of Christ. Number one, the law of God has no power or efficacy to save a person. Legalists think they think that it does. Legalists think that the law has power or efficacy to save people. But what the law really does is it condemns and it facilitates our knowledge of sin. When we look at the law, the proper response should be, I don't fit into that. Oh my goodness, that is God's standard. I don't fit into that. I don't meet it. I fall short of it. In the spirit of Romans 3:23, God is, of course, a perfect judge and has to. He must punish your sin. You have sin, and God must punish it. There's no way out of that. The sin has to be punished. If He doesn't punish your sin, He would be a bad or a corrupt judge. And so the question then becomes, can another suffer in my place? Right? We know that the sin must be punished. That has to happen. So the question is, can my sin be credited to another? And then that other person suffer in my place? And the good news is, and this is the gospel, where the gospel comes in to give us relief from the terrors of the law. The good news is, yes, it is the case that another suffers in your place or has suffered in your place. But this can't just be anyone. This can't just be anyone. It must be the Christ who is pleasing before the Father, who is morally perfect and upright, perfectly holy and just, not failing in one iota to hold up the will of God. Christ alone has stood sufficiently in the stead of sinners. It is Christ alone who satisfies the justice of God. And so it is to Christ you must flee. Your sin must be punished. What are you going to do with your guilt? You cannot satisfy the wrath of God ever. It must be put on Christ. It is He alone who can stand in your place and satisfy that wrath of God. It is to Christ you must entrust your sin. It's to Him your sin must be entrusted, that He can and has dealt with it, that He can represent you perfectly before His heavenly Father. He says in His high priestly prayer in John 17, I have glorified you, Father, on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. That's the sufficient Savior whom you need to deal with your sin. Number two, we as believers are often slow in discerning our own sin. As a child of God, you have the gracious privilege of learning from the law of God. And so as believers, the law changes from this terrific, condemnatory standard of God that has no power to save. In Christ, it turns into a grace. It turns into a grace. And it's not Moses that we need to learn it from. It's from Christ, the new and greater Moses. Mark 1:22 says, "For he taught them as one who has authority and not as the scribes. Shrink not from the law, but instead understand that the revelation of the law in Christ as a kind of grace is a liberty. It's a liberty of God. It teaches us the way we should go." If you think God's law is slavery, if you think it is a burden, then you essentially must say that Christ, as he was living on earth, and as he rejoices in the presence of his heavenly Father in glory, is living under bondage, is living under a form of slavery, is not living with liberty. No, God's law is liberty expressed. God's law is liberty expressed. And sin is the bondage that takes us away from that liberty. Right? And we look to Jesus to see how that liberty actually plays out in our lives as Christians. Jesus is our counselor. He's our teacher. He's a perfect exemplar in how to live out the law of God. The law, as it is exemplified in Christ, teaches us how to be a Christian. Teaches us how to be a Christian. Number three, the only way to know the law, and this brings it back to our catechism question, the only way to know the law, especially as Christ exemplifies obedience unto it, is through the Holy Scriptures. Yeah, we talked about how we could know the law, natural law, through that which has been made, right? And that's very, very true. But who do we look at? Who perfects our understanding of that law? But the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our example. But guess what? You can only know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only see the way in which Jesus lived through the Holy Scriptures. You must learn God's law, not through nature, predominantly, but through Christ, through Christ himself. He must be your teacher. And the only way this is done is through the Holy Bible. So this is an exhortation, an admonishment to commit yourselves to the studiousness of the Scriptures. To the studiousness of the Scriptures. Be a student of the Word of God. It doesn't matter if you are 10 years old or 86 years old. Be a student of the Word of God. Some don't want to sit in the schoolhouse of Christ. Some don't want to sit in the schoolhouse of Christ. Instead, they just desire the milk their whole lives. And they're satisfied with emotional assurances. Little feelings of religion, perhaps, that they come by in some seasons, and in some seasons not so much. But God himself instead calls us out of our closets into his church to sit in the schoolhouse of Christ, the curriculum of what of which is what? What is the curriculum of God's schoolhouse? What is the curriculum of Christ's schoolhouse? It is Christ himself as he's revealed in the Word. It is Christ himself as he's revealed in the Word, and Christ teaches us through his Word. So don't neglect this Scripture. That's where you find the perfect exemplar of God's law. God's law is a grace to you if you are a believer. You're no longer condemned by it. And Christ now graciously and lovingly teaches you that law as a way of liberty and as the way that you should go. Not in order to earn your way to heaven, but in order to be free and at liberty from the passions and lust of the flesh. Let's pray.